The first one was Isaiah 42, where the Lord refers to his servant as the one who will never be disheartened nor discouraged until he brings about justice on the earth. The second one was in chapter 49, where the Lord is seen to be upholding his servant during his earthly ministry in a very special way. And the next one is in Isaiah chapter 50, where we have some prophecies here referring to the coming of Christ and what his ministry or his commitment to the word, primarily in that passage in verses 4 through 9. And then the last one, as Isaiah portrays the servant, is in chapter 52, beginning with verse 13, through chapter 3, beginning with verse 12. Now I would like to read this. I know it's familiar to all of you. And I would like to challenge you, as a professor of mine did in college, to memorize this in the Amplified version. Memorize it in any version, probably not the Amplified, but memorize it in a version, because this is extremely important. This is perhaps the most amazing prophecy in all the Old Testament. And the exciting thing is that everything that's spoken of the servant here was fulfilled at his first coming, with the exclusion of, or the exception of, a couple of references here later on in Isaiah 53 to his second coming in the glory that shall be his at that day. So I'd like to take the time and just to read this, and let's read it together, beginning with verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. His oppression and judgment he was taken away. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor there was any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many, and interceded for the transgressors. As we come to this very important prophecy, obviously we're not going to try to take this verse by verse tonight, but rather to give you an outline and look at some of these things that were said and stated of the servant in Isaiah 52 and 53. This passage, by the way, has basically only two interpretations to it. Number one, it may refer, as some believe, to the Jewish nation and their suffering, because the Jewish nation is referred to as the servant of the Lord. You remember in Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 8. However, the things that are stated here really do not fit the Jewish nation or the Jewish people, as they have been oppressed and persecuted throughout the past generations and centuries of history. So the only other alternative is to believe that this refers to the Messiah. And as you look at the gospel accounts particularly, you'll see how the writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, particularly the first three, the synoptic gospels, refer to this passage many times when it comes to the scene of the cross and the things that were being said in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Luke. And if you do a study of those books, and particularly those passages dealing with the events leading up to the crucifixion and his resurrection, you'll see these writers quoting frequently from Isaiah chapter 52, from Isaiah chapter 53, rather. In fact, I believe, although I cannot confirm this, I believe that Isaiah chapter 53 is quoted more often in the New Testament than any other single chapter of Scripture from the Old Testament. So that helps us to see the importance of this passage of Scripture. Now, in verse 13, again, we have this very important word, behold. Isaiah uses this 70 times in his book. In fact, if you want to do a challenging study, sometimes just look at the number of times that Isaiah uses the word behold and the importance of the message that he's about to give. And it helps us to see the importance of this message. Isaiah used this word behold, for example, as we used it this morning, when he approached the fearful Ahaz in chapter 7. Whose heart was trembling with fear because of the enemy infringing upon him, closing in upon him. And Isaiah sought to give him a message of encouragement and hope. And so the message was, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now in verses 13 through 15 of chapter 52, we sort of have an introductory statement here about this servant as to the ramifications of his coming and what the end result will be. And he tells us in verse 13 that he is going to be high, he will prosper and he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. And if you take all of these statements together in verse 13, you cannot help but think of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he will be lifted up, and secondly, that he will be high, would refer primarily to his ascension, and then finally, he is going to be greatly exalted, will refer here to his seating at the right hand of God, where he is during this present age. And so most Bible scholars believe that verse 13 was fulfilled in the resurrection and the ascension, and then his session, or his seating at the right hand of the Father. And one cannot help but read into verse 13 that very important statement in Philippians chapter 2 verses 9 through 11, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in earth, and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So as you look at verse 13, you ought to also think in terms of Paul's statement in Philippians chapter 2. Now, following this portrait of Christ that we have here, verse 14, many will be astonished, my people, his appearance more marred than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. This cannot help but be a reference in verse 14 to the experience that Christ had by the soldiers of Pilate, and how they treated him with scorn and treated him with physical abuse, and they marred his form. Isaiah is telling us here, they will mar his form, to where he will even be beyond the point of recognition, that he will not be recognized as a man. And so here, following verse 13, where he's seen to be greatly exalted, we now have depths. We now have Isaiah going down into the depths and showing us the degree of his humiliation, the degree to which he will be humiliated. So in verse 13, we have him highly exalted, but in verse 14, we have him tremendously humiliated. As one writer says of verse 14, it's not always a sign of orthodoxy to dwell upon the sufferings of Christ upon the cross. It may be a sign of cruelty. After the 3 hours of darkness upon the cross, the crowd must have been startled when the light broke upon the cross. He did not look human. He did not look human. Just a bloody piece of quivering human flesh. It was unspeakable, and no movie can really portray Christ in that way. Little wonder that God put a mantle of darkness down upon the cross. Remember, he was marred more than any man. Marred more than any man. The mistreatment by Pilate's soldiers and his crucifixion resulted in his appearance being marred in this manner. Verse 14. Verse 15 makes it clear that his suffering would have a purpose, that he would be performing a purifying rite, by this sacrifice of himself. He will sprinkle many nations or many peoples, that his atonement for sin would not only be for the Jewish nation, but for other nations as well. And we as Gentiles throughout the ages will rejoice in the fact that the servant in verse 14 was willing to humble himself to that degree. Now the word sprinkle here in verse 15 is a technical term that refers or occurred frequently in the Mosaic books in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy particularly. In Leviticus chapter 4 verse 6 and chapter 8 and verse 11 we see the priest sprinkling various objects or utensils in the tabernacle. And the thought behind it was the sprinkling sanctified it or set it apart. And so likewise, this verse speaks of Christ's priestly ministry, that he too would be sprinkling the whole world and making atonement for the sins of the whole world. And 1 John refers to that when he says, "My little children, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation or covering not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world, the many nations," as Isaiah refers to it here in verse 15. So these three verses now, verses 13 through 15, just simply introduce us to the suffering servant who is really portrayed more vividly in chapter 53. Now in Isaiah 53, we have a two-part division of the text. In verses 1 through 9, we see the suffering of the Savior. And then in verses 10 through 11, we see the satisfaction of the Savior, and the fact that Christ's suffering was efficacious. It was effective. It accomplished all that God intended for the suffering of Christ to accomplish. Verse 1 seems to prophesy the lack of interest in the prophet's message. And you know, this thought really came to me this week as I was studying this passage. When Isaiah asked, "Who has believed our report? Who is going to believe this that I'm about to share with you?" And furthermore, as we look back, who really believes the gospel message as we now have it in New Testament form? Who really believes it? How many thousands of people, or what percentage of the people living today and who have lived throughout all of human history, really believe this report? And Isaiah here is sort of giving us a prophecy of the fact that the message is not going to be well received. There will not be the many who will believe this report that he is about to give concerning the suffering of the Messiah and the purpose for his suffering. Nobody will believe it, particularly the Jewish nation. And this may have been a forecast or a prediction of the rejection of Christ by the Jewish nation. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but unto us who are being saved, then it is the power of God unto salvation." The Jews seek after a sign. The Greeks, well, they're thinking about wisdom. They are the intelligent, the intellectuals, and so therefore they don't want anything to do with the cross. They disregard the message as well. Isaiah then asks a second question. "To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" in the latter part of verse 1. And the arm in Scripture always speaks of power. Jeremiah 17:5 is a case in point. "Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and who makes the flesh his arm," his strength, "who trusts in the flesh." And so the arm here is referred to, is an instrument of power. And the arm of the Lord here, the power of the Lord is being revealed in the cross. It was a work of tremendous power. All the events that surrounded the cross are events that speak of the power of God. Even the darkness that fell for 3 hours in the middle of the day, and the rending of the temple veil, and the graves that were open. All of these things, you see, were tremendous signs of the power that was being displayed there at the cross and in that event. Dr. Dwight Talmage used to state it like this: when God created the heavens and the earth, he did it without effort. He didn't half try when he created the heavens and the earth. That's an interesting statement. He didn't half try when he created the universe. He simply spoke, and it came into existence. Just the thought, just the expression of that thought, brought everything into existence. That shows us his power. But he goes on to say, "For God to redeem man, it required his bare arm. For the salvation of humanity was his greatest undertaking." The cross was even a greater work than the creation of the world, of the universe, because in the cross he was redeeming man. Now in verses 1 through 3 we have statements made as to who Jesus Christ is, or who this servant would be. In verses 4 through 6, why he would suffer. In verses 7 through 9, how he suffered silently. And finally, in verses 10 through 11, through 12, the results of that suffering. In verse 2, we have something of the background of Christ, that he would be like a tender shoot or like a root out of parched ground. We here in South Texas know well the meaning of this. If you're trying to grow a garden in South Texas without any rain, you know what parched ground is like. And the vegetables and all that you have planted just simply do not do that well because they are in parched ground. There's not really hope here for success. And likewise, Christ was going to come from out of dry ground, like a root out of dry ground. At the time of the birth of Christ, the family of David was really not an important family at all. They'd been cut off from the kingship. They were no longer princes. They were peasants. The power of the Jewish nation had already dissipated. The Jewish nation was now a vassal to Rome. And the age was a decadent age. If you know anything about that age at all, it was a time of great decadence, not only in the nation of Israel, but also in Rome and in the other nations. And the parched ground here refers to that dry ground, that hopeless atmosphere or set of circumstances into which Christ would come. The King of the universe would be born into a nation that no longer had any strength or power of its own. Humanly speaking, there was no chance at all of fulfilling all that would be said of him in verses 13 through 15 here of Isaiah chapter 52, that by his atonement he would sprinkle the nations of the earth. Secondly, it says in the latter part of verse 2 that there was no stately form or majesty about him that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Now, I'm going to take exception with things that have been stated before, or maybe you've read or heard before, and that is that I don't think verse 2 is referring to the physical appearance of Christ at all. I think it's referring to the fact that he will not look like a king. There would be no stately form or nothing majestic, nothing really attractive about him. In our world today, we look at people who have live in great big homes and have a lot of money, or maybe they're of princely nobility. They've got royal blood in them, and we sort of, in our society, worship that kind of thing, you know, those kinds of individuals. And we hold them up with great esteem, like the princes and the queens and the kings over in Europe. You know, we want to know everything that they do. We're attracted to those kinds of individuals. And all that Isaiah is saying is simply that Christ is not going to have any of that. He will not be attractive from a physical perspective concerning his background here. There's nothing attractive about it. It's not a reference to his physical characteristics, but rather to his servanthood, that his life would be one of humiliation and self-deprivation, that he would not come as a king dwelling in a castle or palace with many servants, but rather he would come as one who was willing to serve and therefore would be unattractive to the Jewish nation. They wanted a king. They did not want someone who would come as a servant. And so the masses rejected him. The Bible really doesn't say anything about the physical appearance of Jesus Christ. You can study it from one end to the other, and you'll find nothing said about the physical appearance of Jesus Christ. We can come up with all kinds of theories as to what he looked like or what his color must have been. But I think the Bible, that God has deliberately kept us from knowing so that Jesus Christ, so that men of all nations, men and women of all nations and walks of life can identify with him as the lowly servant. He can appeal to all. Verse 3 is a reference to the suffering that he endured at his trial and at the cross. Verses 4 through 6, why he suffered, makes it clear that his death was to be a substitutionary atonement. Notice the number of times that it's referred to as our griefs or our sorrows in verse 4. In verse 5, it would be our transgressions, our iniquities that would crucify him upon that cross. Our well-being, our peace, as the word well-being can be translated. By it we are healed. So it would be for us that the servant would die. In verse 6, we have the doctrine of total depravity, that all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. I couldn't help but think of those runners this afternoon as I was going over this. One man makes a wrong turn, and all 3,000 of them followed him. And you go back to the time of Adam, one man made the wrong turn, and all of humanity has followed him. And so the Bible makes a flat-out statement that all men have turned away, that we have all, like sheep, gone our own way. We have followed our leader, Adam, and he has led us astray. And the only way back under the good graces of God is through accepting the provision for sin that he has given to us. Verse 6 is an interesting verse in the fact that the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. So we have not only a doctrine of the total depravity of man, but of God's sovereignty. That even the cross, God was in that cross. And men who thought that they were performing their own will out of an act of vengeance and hatred for Jesus Christ were actually fulfilling God's will for the universe. That even the wrath of man shall praise God, as Psalm 76 puts it. And that even gives us once again that touch, that glimpse of the sovereignty of God as the supreme ruler of the universe. You know, verse 6, it was once said that Ma Sunday, who was the wife of the famous evangelist Billy Sunday, had used verse 6 to lead at least 100 people to Christ. And I guess of all the New Testament or the verses in the Bible that we have, verse 6 is certainly a very important verse, and that the gospel is right there. The only thing that's missing is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, the doctrine of man's sin and of Christ's redemption is there. In verses 7 through 9, we have a statement as to how he suffered. Twice it is stated in verse 7 that he opened not his mouth. And again in verse 9, that there was no deceit, no violence. He didn't fight back. He went like a lamb to its slaughter in verse 7, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears. That's the way that he went. He did not open his mouth. And these verses can refer to no one other than Jesus Christ. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke refer the fulfillment of these, Isaiah chapter 53, to the crucifixion or the trial of Christ. The eunuch, you remember, from Ethiopia in Acts chapter 8, who was in his chariot, he was reading from these very verses, verses 7 through 9. And as he was reading these, when Philip joined himself to that chariot in Acts chapter 8, down in Gaza, the desert, when he joined himself to it, he said, "Do you know what you're reading? Do you understand what you're reading?" And the eunuch said, "How can I except some man show me?" And the Bible says, beginning at this very passage, Philip began to preach unto the Ethiopian man, Jesus. He began to preach Jesus. These verses were fulfilled in nobody other than Jesus Christ, and we can be rest assured of that. Finally, in verse 9 here, we have the fulfillment of his being crucified with two thieves. He was buried in a borrowed tomb by the rich man Joseph. And yet, in spite of all of this, he was not guilty of the charges that were leveled against him. And then, finally, in verses 10 through 12, we have the results of his suffering. And that is that it was God's plan all along for the servant to suffer, in verse 10. The Lord was pleased to crush him. Or it was the pleasure of the Lord. It's not that the Lord took pleasure in causing his son to suffer, but the Lord was pleased in the sense of what his death accomplished and how it would be the means of redeeming humanity. It pleased the Lord to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. And once again, his priestly ministry comes into view here. Like the Old Testament priest, he would be making an offering. Only as Hebrews tells us, it would be his own body that he would be offering as a sacrifice for sin, the guilt offering or the trespass offering. But nevertheless, in the last part of verse 10 through verse 12, we now see how the servant is going to be raised from the dead and he's going to be highly exalted. He will see his offspring. What do you think he means there by offspring? Well, he's talking about all of those who would believe in Christ. So in that sense of the word, we are the fulfillment of this verse, that he will see his offspring. We are the fulfillment of that. We are his offspring. He will prolong his days. This seems to be a reference to his resurrection. He was cut off, but nevertheless his days would be prolonged. He would be raised again from the dead. And the good pleasure of the Lord is going to cause him to prosper. As a result, in verse 11, of the anguish of his soul, he will see it, he will be satisfied. And by the knowledge of the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many and will bear their iniquities. And finally, in verse 12, we have a picture of the servant as the triumphant one or conquering one, going forth, conquering the enemy and dividing the booty in verse 12 with the strong. And again, the strong here seem to be the spiritual seed. That's us in verse 10. We are the strong, and Christ is dividing the booty with us. He has totally destroyed the enemy at the cross. And we as his people will participate in the enjoyment of the spoils of his victory. Verse 12 then closes with a reference to the Christ to Christ, or the servant voluntarily laying down his own life. He is being hanged with criminals, and it closes with a phrase that refers to the efficacy of his death. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. One cannot help but contrast the first coming of Christ with his second coming. We used to have a saying up north, and maybe you've never heard it if you're from the south, but up north, I remember my dad always told me when winter was now coming towards an end and we would come into the month of March, my dad used to say, "In like a lion, out like a lamb." You ever hear that phrase before? If you're from the north, I'm sure you have. In like a lion, out like a lamb. That's the way that the month of March usually came in. Usually you could figure on a great snowstorm and a lot of wind and a very nasty first part of March, but then it would go out like a lamb. I can't help but think of Christ's two comings, that when he came the first time, he would come like a lamb. I thought that was something that really put a final touch on Isaiah chapter 53, that this is the faith that we have and the content of our faith. And as I shared this morning, our faith is based upon historical fact, not just somebody's philosophy, not just some mystical ideas, but it's based upon historical events, the death and the resurrection of Christ. Furthermore, a death and a resurrection that was portrayed by Isaiah, prophesied 500 years before he came, and fulfilled to every smallest detail in his crucifixion. And that's unique. We have a sovereign God, one who's worthy of being worshipped. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Let's pause for just a moment and worship him. Lord Jesus, we really do thank you that you were the perfect servant, willingly gave up your own life, your own ambitions. You did not retain your own identity and the enjoyments that you had with the Father. But as your word tells us, you gave them all up and came down and took upon yourself the form of a servant. And made in the likeness of men, you humbled yourself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, which more marred your physical appearance than any other single thing. And we thank you for the horrors of that cross that you endured, for the reminder tonight that it was for us. And by your stripes we are healed. May we be willing to have a servant's attitude in all that we do. May we be willing to give up all selfish ambitions, not serve ourselves, and not wanting to be served, but to serve, and to give up our own lives for others. As we see our own days coming to a close, and the times of the Gentiles rapidly coming to a close, help us not to throw our lives away for nothing, but to be found vividly and tenaciously serving you in every area. And so we thank you for these moments tonight and this reminder tonight from your word about the perfect servant, in whose name we pray and address you tonight. Amen.